started it with Jennifer, and we're going to ask Adrian to come forward and do the next part, and then Peter will finish the story, and then we'll talk about what's in that story and what's in it that we can grow from. You can grab that microphone. As Adrian's coming up to get ready, Janie, do you want to take the children out for the Easter egg hunt? Go follow Janie, and she will guide you in ways to find chocolate.
That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of the God and all people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. All of this happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering into his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself."
As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as he was going on further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening up the scriptures to us?" And so that same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. And they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. God bless his word to us.
Good
Why do we spend so much time remembering something that happened 2,000 years ago? Why do we go back over and over and over the same information? Hopefully I give an answer to that this morning. And I want to start by trying to remind you of where we were last week, if you were here, of course. But you probably know the story. Last week we talked about the dark hour of preparation, when Jesus was readying himself for this hour of suffering and loss, this hour of betrayal and torment. But this day, this is a new day. This is a day unlike any in history. The disciples do not know this yet, just as they didn't know the hour they were in before. In the early hours of the third day, they do not know the hour of darkness has passed yet. As the dawn breaks, it has not yet dawned on them that this new day is actually the first day of a new creation. The first day when death itself has suffered a death blow and eternal life rose victorious. How could they know this? How could they know this? As far as they know, Jesus is still dead. As far as they know, he's still in his tomb. And with the Sabbath now over, now that they are able to work again, the women wake and immediately get ready to give Jesus a proper burial. As early as possible, with the Sabbath over, the women gather their spices and head off to the tomb. They believe he is dead. As far as they know, this new day is just another day of grief. They are prepared to bury him. They were not prepared for an empty tomb and the news that he was alive. But why not? Why not? Why are they not prepared for this news? Is this not what Jesus had said? Did he not tell them on several occasions, who knows how many times, that he had to suffer, that he had to die, and that he would rise again on the third day? He had not made any secret of this. In fact, we know that Peter, on hearing it, rebuked Jesus for saying it. This was no secret. Jesus had said over and over that this must happen. So should the women have known better? Should instead of preparing his body for burial, they should have prepared the house for a party? Imagine if they had. Or is this the kind of news that no matter how many times you're told, it's still really hard to believe? Like, too good to be true? Too unbelievable to be believed? Perhaps we want to let them off the hook. The angels don't. Remember his words. Better grab my clicker. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. Remember. Jesus saw this coming a long way off. He predicted it. This is not unpredictable. It is planned. And you knew. He told you. So why are you looking for Jesus when he told you he would rise again on the third day? Why? Because it's hard to believe. But when they remembered his words, it all seemed to click into place for them. The empty tomb, the angels, Jesus' own words coming to them, and off they race. Back to the men who were probably slowly getting out of bed. I'm not a morning person. I know at least one male who was late this morning while his wife was here early. Racing back to the men with this incredible good news that they suddenly believe. And of course, they are not believed. Who would believe them? It's still an unlikely story. It's still a hard-to-believe tale. And being enthusiastic doesn't change that fact. Just going, yahoo, good news, doesn't make it real. And for good reason, Luke chooses words like perplexed and dazzling and marveling and even frightened in this first passage, because this is dazzling, marvelous, even frightening news. So, should we excuse the men for not believing the women? Well, let us consider what we have before us. We have several trusted women who together come back with an incredible story. Should we believe them? Well, are they known to be liars? No. They're trustworthy. Why would they lie about this? No one either could ever describe this as, in my version, an idle tale. The men dismissed it as an idle tale. Idle means pointless. It means meaningless. It means kind of the chit-chat that you might have between friends when you're not talking about deep things. Mindless chatter, meaningless babble. However you look at it, this is not meaningless babble. This is not idle chit-chat. It is either hurtful and dangerous or true and wondrous, but it's not idle. So we have trustworthy women with something very important to say. So maybe they're just crazy or confused. They don't really show the signs, do they? I mean, if they were confused, they would tell a confusing story in a confused kind of way. They wouldn't be coherent. They wouldn't be all together, but they are. They tell a very coherent, very together story. They're very clear on what they're saying. They're not at all confused. Could we call them crazy? What, all of them? All of a sudden? Within the space of an hour or so, and all at once, in exactly the same way? I mean, that sounds crazy. The news may be hard to accept, but the witnesses otherwise remain very credible and very stable. We have to conclude maybe they're telling the truth. And of all of the disciples, it seems only Peter has his heart stirred enough to go see if what they have said is true. Give the man some credit. So maybe, though, this hard-to-believe news, we just need a little more evidence. On what are you going to base your faith on? Is it just the hearsay of some trustworthy, articulate woman? Or do you need more than that? Where would we go if we wanted to find some more evidence? Well, we come now to that section, this heartwarming and bizarre interaction where this very much alive Jesus is out for a stroll with two of his disciples, not the 12, not from among them, but other disciples. And for reasons known mostly to Jesus, he decides to make sure they can't see him or recognize him, I should say. They could see him, but they don't know who it is. And as Jesus draws near, he finds them in deep conversation, trying to make sense of what they've just been through, which is a very human reaction, isn't it? It's what we do if we've gone through a major event that's outside of our normal understanding. We just talk about it over and over again, trying to make sense of it, trying to get our head around it. What on earth has just happened? And as Jesus nears, he finds them processing and talking about this. And he asks, "What are you talking about?" And this line, "They stood still, looking sad," which I find a little comical, I have to admit. When Cleopas opens up and begins to talk, we can see immediately why they look sad, why they have their heart on their sleeve and why they can't prevent their sorrow showing. It's because they're rehearsing a sad memory. Over and over and over in their head, they remember this sad story, and he recounts it to Jesus, these sad things that happened, the incredible hope they had in Jesus, what Jesus had done, what Jesus had said, and all the signs pointed in the right direction, and then this horrible event only a couple of days ago. Weren't you there? Did you not hear? Are you the only one who doesn't know how sad the story is? You know, it's really interesting about what Cleopas says, is if you fast forward a few weeks to the day of Pentecost, you'll have Peter stand and give almost exactly the same account. But in that time, he's very glad, not at all sad. There's a key missing element in the story. Peter remembers a much better ending. They remember tragedy. I presume that in seeing this, Jesus could have transformed their moment from sad to glad. He could have just revealed himself to them, right? Ta-da, it's me. Cheer up, guys. But he didn't. They're not yet ready to see him. Not yet. Because they have another problem that they need to address first. They have a memory problem, which we sometimes have. They are fixated on the events of the last few days, and it's consuming their thoughts. They are, of course, forgetting that Jesus had already told them he had to go through this and rise again. But it's bigger than that. In this part of the story, we see how Jesus is concerned that they've forgotten their history. They've forgotten who they are and where they've come from. Judaism was a very rare faith, in at least one way, it was a written faith. Almost all other religions didn't bother with sacred texts like they had and like we have. Judaism is a written religion. Its scrolls were a vast, rich memory. A memory of their history with God down centuries. They did not need to rely on their own thoughts. They could just simply refer to the text and be reminded. And so instead of simply revealing himself, he stirs their memories. He reminds them of their history, the history we refer to as the Old Testament. Some are arguing today that we should get rid of that Old Testament. It's old. We've got a new, better one. Let's ditch the old one. Like, it would be safer, easier, wouldn't it, if we just didn't have that old one? I mean, how many mistakes have been made? How many people have justified violence using the Old Testament? Much harder to do with the new, because Jesus is non-violent. He says, turn the other cheek. He says, love your enemies. But if you ignore that and go to the Old Testament, you can get all sorts of great things done. So should we get rid of it? Focus instead on just Jesus, his life, his teaching, his death and his resurrection. It's tempting, but it's foolish, isn't it? The Old Testament is memory. It's memory. It's not just any old memory, it's God's memory. Jesus can walk through this written history and show his disciples how it all refers to him. Jesus hasn't forgotten it. God hasn't forgotten it. And he's given it to us so that we don't forget it either. Hey, Jesus can show something remarkable about history, that it's his story. Oh, thank you. It's his story. Jesus has been there, done that. Throughout all of history, Jesus is not a new member to the Godhead. He didn't just appear at Christmas. He has always been. He has been with the Father and the Spirit, the unseen guest in every conversation, at every meal. He is there in every room. He was at every battle. He oversaw every tragedy and every triumph. All of the Old Testament, there is God. There is Christ. And we would want to get rid of that? Forget that? This is the problem of the disciples. They have forgotten where they have come from. They have forgotten what God has done. They have a memory problem. That is why they're so sad. That is why when Jesus said what seemed extraordinary, I must die, suffer and die, nevertheless I'll rise again, he is not going to say, that was a really unusual thing that God did. He will say, look at all that I've been doing throughout history to show that this was necessary. Not accidental, not unforeseen, not out of the blue, but totally built into the story. You can see the story and how Christ and God has moved us to the point where his death, which seems unusual and bizarre and somewhat gory, was necessary. How in the Garden of Eden, when we sinned, God took an animal and killed it and clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. They died, the animal died so that their sin and suffering and shame would be covered. And when Abraham was told, sacrifice your son, he went straight away to do that. And when he got to the mountain, ready to sacrifice his one and only son, God said, stop. And showed there was a goat already, and God said, you never need to sacrifice your children. I will prepare a sacrifice for you. You could go on and on and on, and I'm sure Jesus did, even on this short journey to Emmaus, showing how he was present in the story and how his death was necessary so he could enter into his glory. And may we never forget that. May we never forget our memory. Who are we without our memories? And so at last, with their hearts stirred with the Old Testament. Imagine that in a church, hearts stirred by the Old Testament. Jesus pretends as if he's going to go on. He hasn't yet revealed that he is the one walking with them, speaking with them. And yet there's something compelling about him. They cannot allow him to go further. And so they sit down at the table together. And this amazing moment when their eyes are opened as he breaks bread. What is special about this moment? What is special about the breaking of the bread and their eyes opening? Well, remember. Remember. Whenever you do this, he said, only 2 days ago, remember, whenever you do this, what? Whenever you do this, remember me. When they remembered, when Jesus broke the bread, they remembered because he told them to. And their eyes opened. It's you, right there. And then, now he doesn't need to be there. Now he doesn't need to be in the room. Because they remembered and they know he's alive. There is something profound in this story. And it's connection between memory and reality. And this connection between remembering and something being real to us. Mostly we think about remembering as a thing to do with the past that once happened, but is back there, not here. We remember loved ones who have passed on, and while we say we're keeping their memory alive, we're not confused enough to think that remembering them makes them live. We can't bring someone alive just by remembering them. But there, we know that there is something about a connection we have between remembering and our hearts being close. But unfortunately, we can't cause someone to live just by thinking of them. But here, in this case, in the instance of Jesus, it is different. Just as Jesus can go all the way back through recorded history and show how he is present in all of it, not just the main character, but also the author. Guess what? That means he's present with us now too. Because he is present in all times and at all times. And he was with them in the room, and then when he disappeared, he was still with them, just not visibly so. And he is with us in this room, though we cannot see him. Because he is the God of history and the God of reality. And he is present in all times. So when we remember Jesus, we're not simply keeping a memory alive. It's different. We remember someone who died, rose again, and is alive still. We remember Jesus, and when we remember Jesus, we come alive to his living presence. He is not dead. He is alive. Remember. He is not distant. He is present. Remember. What keeps his presence present is remembering. We might have been hard on the disciples and the women for not believing what Jesus said, for not trusting trusting one another. Surely they should have remembered what he said and pieced it all together, but are we any different when we forget that Jesus is with us wherever we go? He is in the same room with us, doing everything we do, being part of everything we are part of. He is not dead, he is alive, he is not distant, he is present, and through the Holy Spirit, with us, always, everywhere. Remember. Remember. And just as they found this incredible story hard to believe, it's almost too good to be true. Death defeated, sin conquered, our salvation secured, we are free, really? We have amazing forgetteries. We need to constantly remember. That is why we take communion every week, to remember him. And in remembering him, draw closer to him, because he's not dead, he's present. That's why we preach from his word every week, to remember him. And in remembering him, draw closer to him. That's why we sing to him and about him every week, and maybe even during the week, to remember him. And in remembering him, draw closer to him. That is why we have life groups during the week, to remember him and to remind each other. That's why we pray, to remember he cares, to remind him of our struggles, to remember and draw nearer to his loving presence. That's why we gather weekly as a community, to be a part of a remembrance community. As we remember Jesus, so his presence grows more alive and real in us. And as we pull apart, as we forget, his presence draws dull and distant and fades from our mind. That is why we go over and over and over the same stuff, because we need to be reminded of this incredible news that because Jesus Christ suffered and died for us, our sins are counted to us no more. You are beyond the condemner. No one can accuse you because Christ has stood in our stead, has taken our place. And the accuser has no power. Because on the cross, Christ shamed those powers. And in his resurrection, proved victorious over death. We need to remember that. Not just once. Not just every year. Once a year. Not occasionally. We need to keep this front and center of our minds so that we remember his love is present with us now, because the accuser is at us all the time. Remember, he is alive. He's here now with us. Remember. Let's conclude with the song, Because He Lives. And then we'll have morning tea and go for a picnic.